He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring us an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
Thank you.
Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thank you. You may be seated. From Luke 18, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which you ought to have done, and we have done those things which you ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare you those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore you those who are penitent. According to your promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord, and grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And from Romans 10, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that we have access to your throne of grace, and that this access is through the shed blood of your Son. His blood covers the mercy seat, and that we, because we believe on him whom you did send, are in Christ. And because we are in him who is the beloved, we too are beloved. And we come to you with our prayers and petitions to make our requests known unto you. And we ask, Lord, that when we do come, that we will come with praise and thanks, that we are your people, your sheep, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with words that we cannot utter, for he knows our hearts better than we do. We thank you and praise you, Father, that you do not reward us according to our sin or according to our iniquities, but you have cast them as far as the east is from the west because of the work of Christ. Father, as we come to you, we think of the many in our congregation who are suffering for various reasons. We think of those who are suffering the problems of age and the body failing. We think of those who may be challenged because of financial challenges and the uncertainties of the present world. And we think of those who have emotional distress because of relationships that are broken or relationships that cause pain for other reasons. Lord, we know that you know our hearts and you know our needs before we ask. So we ask that each of us would rest in you, knowing that indeed you do all things well, that you do things for your name and for your glory, that your glory would be manifested through us, and you do also all things for our benefit, individually and corporately. And Father, as we pray these things, we ask that each of us would learn to love one another. For as you say in your word, if we say that we love you and hate our brother, we're liars. So, Father, we ask that you would teach us to see other people through your eyes, that we would see people through the understanding that all of us will one day stand before you and give an answer for those things that we have done in the flesh. And only those who have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, will have life eternal. So we ask that we might intercede one for the other and intercede for those whom we know and come into contact with. Father, we also ask that you would work through your servants who are in the halls of power. We think of your servants who are in Congress, in the Senate, in the House of Representatives. We ask, Lord, that as they look at bills and they look at things that they have to give an opinion on and vote, that they would examine them through the eyes of the Scripture, that they would see them in terms of how best to forward the kingdom of God. And we ask also for those who are in the judiciary, who serve as the judges across our nation, that when cases come before them, that as they listen and as they speak, that they would remember that they are first of all agents of the kingdom of God, and therefore they understand what is just. The world, Father, has perverted the term justice, and we know that you are the just God, and that you will one day justly judge all men. So we ask that these who are judges will also remember that they too will answer to the judge of all the earth, and that they will examine what they do in terms of you and what you require. And we thank you, Father, for those who are faithful throughout the world in declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask in particular for those who are in situations where the government controls churches, where the government puts their priests, puts their ministers, puts their servants in positions of power within your body. We ask that you would give your servants wisdom and discernment to know when they must serve God as opposed to serving men. And we thank you and praise you for the promise of your soon return. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Thank you. You may be seated. We continue in John chapter 13. Our text this morning is John 13, 31 through 38. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Once again, Father, we come to your presence and ask that you would illumine our eyes by the light of your word and take captive our heart by the power of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 13 started with a statement. When Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from the earth to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Everything that follows in John 13 through 17 is directed to the church, the disciples. And this particular portion that we read, the one tear in the midst, Judas, has gone. And Jesus had washed all 12 of their feet. But now what he's going to say is only for those who are his true disciples. And we need to understand that there are things that precede this. All the disciples wanted to be great in the kingdom of God, but they didn't want Jesus to leave. They wanted him to stay. They didn't know where he was going, and they wanted to follow him. And they have expressed this desire, but the church, and we'll find this out later on in this portion, that it's to the advantage of the church that Jesus ascends into heaven and that he departs. When he ascends into heaven, then the Holy Spirit is sent. And the coming of the Spirit is advantageous to each individual disciple and to the church. But how will the world know that they are indeed disciples? How do we recognize one another? How did Judas live among the disciples for 3 years, participate in everything they did, and nobody recognized who he was except Christ? How did that happen? How did that happen that Judas was with all the other disciples, did all the things they did, and nobody recognized him as the son of perdition except Jesus? See, this is the question. How then do we recognize believers? You may have noticed that some people wear t-shirts with a verse on it or two. Some people wear a necklace with a cross. Some people may even wear a necklace with a fish. Or maybe some people put a bumper sticker on or do something outward to say that I belong to Christ. But there are probably many people who wear or do something on the outside to say that I belong to Christ when in fact they don't. They are like Judas. Or they are like the Pharisees in John chapter 8 who claim to be servants of God because they served in the temple and claimed to be descendants of Abraham, but Jesus said they were sons of the devil. How is it that we can recognize? How is it that you can be assured that you belong to Christ? How can you be assured that your heart is not deceiving you? We are given the indwelling Spirit. And Paul writes in Galatians, he writes, the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of the transformation. This fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of transformation, conversion, and regeneration. And this is what Paul says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What we are to be known for in particular is love, because love is what energizes all those other pieces of the fruit of the Spirit. So when Jesus says to his disciples, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him," he is speaking of the cross. The glory of God is demonstrated and manifested in the cross, as is the glory of Christ. And we are to be those who are consumed with the ambition to magnify God. Paul writes, and he says in 1 Corinthians, a person who does not love the Lord is to be accursed. By definition, a believer loves the Lord. Now, you say, not everybody loves at the same level. You are correct. See, there are degrees of love. I think we've mentioned this before. But Jesus is the one who said, the greatest love is that one gives his life for his friend. The word greatest implies degrees. And so when we talk of being a believer in Jesus Christ, you, by definition, love God. Because if you do not love the Lord, you are to be accursed. A child of God is not accursed. Therefore, if you're a believer, you love God. You love the Lord. And why do we love him? We love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. We were dead in trespasses and sins when Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. So when we respond to the word of faith, and we respond in faith and become believers, and we are justified, then we love God. But he loved us first. That's why we love him. Not only that, but because we love him, we should pursue God's glory. It's what love desires. Paul writes, he says, in whatever we do, we are to glorify God. Whatever we do. I think I told you a while ago how as a 12 or 13-year-old, I wrestled with how do I tie my shoes to the glory of God. It was a problem for me as a young teenager. How can I do this? How can we do any mundane task to the glory of God? How do you wash dishes to the glory of God? How do you drive a car to the glory of God? And mind you, the mundane things are what test where your mind is. See, we're to meditate on the law day and night. We are to spend our time praying. Pray without ceasing. I don't know about you, but my mind wanders from God's word and praying frequently, and often for long periods of time during the day. But that doesn't mean I'm not supposed to. What I do isn't necessarily what I'm supposed to do. I am to pray without ceasing. I am to meditate upon God's word. That's where my mind is to be. And when I do that, then whatever I do will glorify God. So when I love the Lord, I will seek his glory. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, he says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you seek God's glory, he is glorified in you and you glorify him. There's a mutual glorification going on. You are his child. And because you are his child, you are to seek his glory. You are his child because he loved you. And you have responded to his love in love. And as you grow day by day, year by year in the faith, your love should grow also. And when your love grows also, your sensitivity to sin will increase also. If you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, you will become more and more sensitive to sin. We are to seek his glory. And when Jesus says that we're to be that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, this is the second thing that we need to understand is identifying us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. How do we do this? Well, Jesus gave an example. We are to serve one another. That was an example in the first portion of John 13. And notice when we serve one another, we are indiscriminately to serve one another. We serve those who are members of the body, and we serve those who are not. We are to be indiscriminate in our service. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 13, we are told that sharing and service is one of those sacrifices that we are to serve as Christians. You are a priest in the kingdom of God. And as such, you have sacrifices to offer up. One of them is the sacrifice of service. Another is the sacrifice of praise. The other is the sacrifice of your body. Another is the sacrifice of your material goods. We are to offer up sacrifices, a sacrifice of prayer. These are to be sacrifices that we offer up as members of the body of Christ. And we serve as kings within that kingdom and priests. We are to love one another. How else are we to love one another other than service? We are to love as a sanctifying influence. You are to be used of the Lord to help others become and grow in sanctification. To understand that, I'd like to turn to Matthew 18, where Jesus is responding to the disciples, wondering who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is an ongoing problem. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, in Matthew 18, takes up a child, and he says in verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And before that, he said that if you want, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? You need to be a child. You need to be a child. So, how then do we become sanctifying influences? Well, every true believer is one whom Christ entered and transformed in their life. Jesus Whoever receives little child like this in my name receives me. Every Christian, true believer, is a child of God. And when you receive that one as a child of God, you are receiving Jesus Christ. Every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are in Christ. And when you receive a fellow believer, you are receiving Jesus Christ. And if you cause a fellow believer to sin, it would be better for you to drown. If you cause a fellow believer to stumble, it would be better for you to be cast into the depths of the sea. Also, if you understand the world, there is two separate things here. You have the world and you have God's kingdom. And the world will bring offenses. The nature of the world is to draw you into sin. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you look at, I don't care what kind of advertising it is, it appeals to the world, the flesh, or the devil. That's what advertising does. It wants you to covet what you do not have. It wants you to covet what you do not need. Advertising is an expression of the world. And we need to understand that the world is going to be active. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, he says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to the one by whom the offense comes." You do not want to be the one who brings offense. We learn later on in another portion of the New Testament that the only offense we are to give is the offense of the gospel. And if you love your fellow brother in Christ, you will not offend them. Except by the gospel. If I see my brother in sin, I have something to do. But before we get there, we need to understand that if you despise a fellow believer, heaven is paying attention. Heaven is paying attention. If you have any part of your body that you have that offends you, you need to cut it out. And it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and come into hellfire. You need to take care of yourself. And then you need to take care of your brother. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that heaven, their angels always see the face of God who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save which was lost. Heaven is watching. Heaven's paying attention. How do you treat other people? Heaven's paying attention. If we, again, as 1 John says, say we love God and hate our brother, we're liars. And here in Matthew, we're told that we are to be, quote, sanctifying agents. But we must confront sin. This portion of Matthew 18 explains to us why it is not loving to let somebody live in sin. This portion tells us it's not loving to let somebody wallow in that which God says is an abomination. I need to be a sanctifying influence if I love my brother. I must. What do I do? Well, God gives us the way to do it. It's necessary to confront sin. Necessary. Not only for your soul, but for his soul. For whoever's sinning. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man living with his father's wife. And Paul said that the church should kick this guy out so that his flesh would be destroyed, so that his spirit would be saved. This is the principle here in Matthew 18. Notice, moreover, if your brother that sins against you, go and tell him, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You know what really happens a lot in church? It's happened, I've observed it for a long time. X offends Y. Y goes talks to A about it. A picks up the offense. And now A thinks that A is injured. X and Y somehow or another get things together. But A carries the offense forever because A was not wronged. A has nobody to forgive. A has nobody to forgive. A is just left with this offense that they picked up, and they don't know how to put it down. Picking up offenses is a grievous, grievous sin. Grievous. If you have an offense against one other person, go to that other person. Don't go to anybody else. It's nobody else's business. The object here is to win your brother, not cause division. You are to be a sanctifying influence, not a divisive influence, somebody who drives wedges between people. You are to be a sanctifying influence. You are to seek the glory of God. You're to seek the edification of your brothers and sisters, and you are to build them up in the faith. But we have a second step here, don't we? What's the second step? Your brother loves his sin and he doesn't want to listen to you. Well, who do you go talk to? Here we go. But if he will not listen, take with you one or two more, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, what you're doing is confronting, so it's not your word against their word. Okay, remember? That's a problem. Okay? So what you do is you take two or three witnesses. That is lawful. That's exactly what the Old Testament law says. You need two or three witnesses to establish the truth. So you take two or three with you to confront the person in their sin. Now the problem is, if two or three go with you, now we've increased the possibility of gossip, which is deadly. You are a sanctifying influence. You are to be a sanctifying influence. You are seeking to mend and to restore unity in the body of Christ, and you are seeking to eradicate sin. If you love your brother, this is what is called for. You are called to love them. You are called to love them, to serve them, and you're called to be a sanctifying influence. Just the way they're called to be a sanctifying influence in your life. They're called to be a sanctifying influence in your life. None of us don't ever need to be confronted. All of us need to be confronted at one time or another. I was talking not too long ago with another pastor, and we were talking about this, and I said, if you were there, I remember where it was. If you were there, you heard me. It was during my examination. I was asked this question, and I said, they were asked about church discipline, and I said, what I need to do is I need to go discipline somebody humbly, because whatever sin they're involved in, I may be involved in tomorrow. I cannot go with pride. God hates the proud. And I must go humbly. If I love my brother, I will be humble. That's the nature of love, as demonstrated by Christ in the first portion of John chapter 13. And if I love my brother, I will serve them, and I'll be a sanctifying influence. If I love my brother and I love the church, I will be willing to suffer. I'll be willing to suffer. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 33, Paul categorizes how he was suffering. He suffered. He got whipped. He spent times in jail. He spent times in the deep. And he suffered. He suffered in body. He suffered in his soul. And he suffered in his spirit. He suffered. If you love the brethren, you will be prepared to suffer. And you should share Paul's fear. If you truly love God's people, this is Paul's fear. Paul was fearful that the Corinthian church was not maturing in the faith. Is your fear? Look around you. Is your fear here that every person here is not maturing in the faith? Is that what you're afraid of? Is your concern that every person here matures in the faith, grows in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? If we love our brothers and we love them, we will have their best interest in view. And your best interest is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's your best interest. Your best interest is to smell like Christ, so that everywhere you go, people have an odor. If they're perishing, you will smell of death. If they're called to be children of God, they will smell life, because you smell of Christ. If you love the brethren, this is your greatest fear, that we are not growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have no other fear, only that. That's the only fear. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul makes the desire that Christ would be formed in the congregation, that Christ himself would be formed in the corporate body. Is
Is that what's going on? That's what should be going on. Our ambition should be not only that I serve Jesus Christ, but that we serve Jesus Christ. My ambition should not be that I look like Christ, but that we look like Christ. You see, the world has co-opted love your neighbor as yourself, and they've mangled it and tortured it. It's the church that understands the nature of what love is, for we understand the model, Jesus Christ. We understand that he humbled himself unto death, the death of the cross. If you want to be a great lover, you must be a huge, humble person. You must be humble. Must be. Now we come to Simon Peter. Simon Peter is demonstrative of love. For the brotherhood must also be defined by loyalty. Loyalty. Peter wanted to be loyal. Listen to Peter. I will lay down my life for your sake. That's the word of a very loyal person. That's the word of a very loyal person. May I suggest to you that Peter was self-ignorant? He didn't know himself. He had great ambition. He wanted to be willing to die for Christ. He thought he would be willing to die for Christ. But when push came to shove, he denied Christ. Luke, in the record of this period of time, shows that Peter boasted too much, he prayed too little, acted too fast, followed too far, and denied his Lord. That's Peter. We need to understand what God wants for us. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we are to think soberly. We're to consider who we really are. But Peter was a true child of God. When he was confronted with his sin, he went out and wept bitterly. And we find, after the resurrection, that Jesus had a little quiet time with Peter. We don't know anything about it except that it had happened. That's all we know. It just happened. But in John chapter 21, we have Peter's restoration. You see, the one who sins grievously but repents will be restored. And Jesus restores Peter. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Peter, do you love me? Think of it. Maybe you're one of the other six disciples there by the Sea of Galilee, and you see Jesus talking to Peter, and you overhear this. Peter, do you love me? Would you want to answer that question? Would you want the Son of God who died for you, rose again for you, ascended into heaven, stand before you face to face and ask you, do you love me? Because if you do love him, then you will love the brotherhood. If you do love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will serve your brothers and sisters. You will be a sanctifying agent for your brothers and sisters, and you will be willing to suffer for their sake. If you follow the record, you'll find that later on in the book of Acts, Peter is the leader. He's the man who preaches the first sermon on Pentecost. He's the man who goes to Cornelius. And then we don't hear anything about Peter until we read his epistles. And Peter says, he's humble in 1 Peter 5. I, Peter, a fellow pastor. It's as though this room was full of pastors. And Peter is up here and he says, I am a fellow pastor with you. He's humble. He's learned his lesson. He understands the nature of humility. What else about this loving your brother that we are to do? This is the new commandment that Jesus gave to us. It's a new commandment. This new commandment, though, is also one of those things that we may use to identify whether we are truly disciples. In the New Testament, periodically, we're told to examine ourselves. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And we're given certain steps whereby we can examine ourselves and we can see if that's part of your character. Well, in 1 John 3, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Remember Peter? I will die for you. He loved in word, but he didn't love in truth. He denied the Lord. And in 1 John 3, and by this we know that we are of the truth. Notice, we know that we are of the truth when we love in deed and truth. And we shall assure our hearts before him. Over the years, I've had many people come up to me and ask me, how can I have assurance of salvation? It's not a very difficult question to answer. Are you convicted of sin? Does God convict you of sin? Are you driven to confess sin? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. If that's going on in your life, praise God, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. If periodically you find yourself on the knees confessing sin, praise God. The Holy Spirit's active in you and you are his child. Another examination. Do you love in deed and truth? Do you love in deed and truth? Remember The Holy Spirit intercedes for us because we don't know how to pray for ourselves. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, intercedes for us. If two persons of the Trinity have to intercede for me, how great is my need? And if my need is great, how well do you think I know my own heart? There's a reason the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." There's a reason. And then periodically through the New Testament, we're given these things that we can look at in our lives and see, in fact, if the Holy Spirit is active in us. Because it's the activity of the Spirit of God in us that is the evidence of the life of God in you. You are being, as God's child, you are being transformed. You are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's who you are. You are a child of God, and you are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And someday, you will stand before him. And I pray that each one of you will receive a "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my kingdom." Let's pray. Our Father and God, we praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us in the person of Christ. We thank you that indeed he did love us. And we ask, Lord, that indeed we would be those who would be known by our love for the brethren. And that we would be known for our love to Christ. Father, we ask that you would work in us so that our ambition would be to be well-pleasing in your sight. And that we would be anxious for nothing, but that we would rest in you, knowing that we are your work and that you are the one who redeemed us from the pit and put us upon a rock. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing. They'll know we are Christians.
Thank you.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.